Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll read this chapter and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall fail not. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray this evening, Lord, that you would bless it and break it and nourish it to us, Lord. Please help me, Lord, to just get out of the way and let your scripture speak and feed your people, if it be your will. In your Son's name I pray, amen. So, I've been reading and studying the book of Hebrews, and it's no problem at all for me to just share with you what's been on my mind. I enjoy doing that anyway, and that's no problem. I do get a little nervous thinking about bringing you something you can that might nourish you, quite frankly. So be in prayer for me, and we'll ask the Lord to just take his word and bless it to us. I want to just give a brief introduction to the book of Hebrews. So there's some mystery regarding this epistle. I have the King James Version, and the King James translators put in there a lot, as I see in this book here, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. But that's up for debate. And the reality is we don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews. And we don't know exactly who the book was written to. We don't have like the beginning of a lot of the epistles to the saints at Philippi or to the saints at the church of Ephesus. It's not addressed in that same way. So, as we try to understand what is being said and to who, it's helpful to know these things. And so, what some Bible historians have volunteered, and I have not read a whole bunch of these or even studied how accepted these are. But here's one that I think is interesting and helpful. They've said that because the book closes addressed to with the saying, all the saints in Italy greet thee. They think the book is probably written to the church at Rome in Italy, but maybe after Paul wrote the Roman letter to the church at Rome. Because in the book of Hebrews, it talks about how don't forget your elders, as if this is a second generation in this church, so not to forget the original leaders and elders in the church. So that would put it after that letter. And it also talks actively in the present tense about the temple and sacrifices. So that would place the letter prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And then so the historians say that's around the Emperor Nero's reign, and that immediately triggers all these images in our heads about the awful things that Nero did and who he was. We know in the book of Hebrews, the author says to them, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood," that familiar passage. So the saints in that church are not being martyred, they're not being slain, so it's maybe not later in Nero's reign when he went off the rails and was, you know, lighting Christians for his dinner parties for light, those sort of horrific images. But it does talk about persecution in this book. It talks about how their property is being vandalized, and even some of them are being put in prison. So why is all that helpful? So this Bible historian said that if that's the case in Rome during that period of Nero's reign, Christianity would have been an unregistered illegal religion, but Judaism would have been allowed. So the speculation is that the letter is addressed to the Hebrews. We know that it's addressed to the Jews, not the Gentiles specifically of the church in Rome. And that might be because there would have been a temptation for the Jewish Christians at that time to return from Christianity to the temple, to Judaism, because that was to alleviate themselves of that persecution in Rome. And so whether that is the case or not, we do know that it is directed to people who are on the fence about serving God wholeheartedly. It is addressed to Christians who are tempted or maybe are returning to an Old Testament way of doing things. And so the theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. Jesus is better. So the book is broken out to in a series of comparisons, chapters 1 and 2. The author compares Jesus is better to the angels and the law. 3 and 4, he compares him to Moses in the Promised Land. 5 and 7 is Jesus is better than the priests and Melchizedek. 8 and 10 is Jesus is better than the sacrifice and the covenant. And then Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, and the end of the book is an exhortation to those saints to follow after Jesus. So that's interesting, but how is that helpful for us? I think whether that's the exact what was going on the time of this letter or not, I think there are a couple of principles that we can pull out, three things that do apply to us. One of them is the author is currently writing to people who can be tempted to seek for righteousness and to seek for salvation back in the law. And the law really is just a system of works. So in other words, even we today have a temptation to go back to our works for our righteousness. And this is exactly what Paul said in Romans 9, maybe to the same church. Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, and that's really like a tradition of righteousness, have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they kept the law, they had a tradition of the law, they had a system of righteousness in that respect. They followed after the law, but they did not attain to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why? It's because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone, the rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So the Jews had deceived themselves into, you know, Christ came to fulfill the law, to do away with the law, not in the sense that it was a bad thing, but that he was the fulfillment of the law. So there's a shift from the Old Testament way of sacrifices to to Jesus, essentially. And that even shows up in the Old Testament when you read, don't desire sacrifices, but desire a contrite and broken heart, for example. So I think we still have the same. Paul is writing to people here who are the stumbling stone that they're tripping over is Jesus, because they're so caught up in the works of the law. And that can be a same thing for us today, a tendency we have to always revert back, sometimes on a daily basis, to what I can do to make things right. So that's one of the warnings. Another one is we can also tend to elevate things above where they belong. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing over and over again. He's saying Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than all of these things you have. And I think I can do the exact same thing too. He refers in this book to beings, you know, angels, priests, Moses. And so I think the same is true for me. And the warning would be to value Jesus above those things which we may elevate out of their place. And the last thing that I pulled from this was we don't listen as we should. And there may be more on that as we get into this, as we get into the Word of God and who we need to be paying attention to. So I heard someone say, and I thought it was good, one of the themes of Hebrews, leave your old life behind and go all the way for Christ. If you go halfway, you tend to drift away. This is like, the picture is like someone getting in. There's like two types of people at the pool, especially maybe early in the year or later in the year when the water's kind of cold. You have some people who just dive right in. And the other people kind of stick their foot in a while, and they're just not exactly sure. And this is the warning. There are Christians who have who they believe in Christ, and they're kind of trying that out, but they're not fully committed, and they're tempted to go back into an old way of doing things. And the author is encouraging them. You know, Hebrews is the book where we have towards the end we have that word picture of striving out in the race. You know, the finishing your faith, running with patience. Those imagery. So he's encouraging them, go all the way, go all the way for Christ. No holding back. Dive all the way in. And then actually in verse 2, it's interesting where this chapter leads to. We have the verse that talks about not forsaking the assembly of the saints together. And so these saints are obviously in a time of persecution. And I think this is fitting for us as we are also in a time of persecution and anticipating maybe persecution that we've never even thought about before, like never thought about it until this year. This author says the answer to that is to go headlong to Jesus and get in the center of the assembly of God. Don't forsake the assembly of the saints and go headlong into Jesus. Okay, I want to just move through the chapter. It won't take long, and we'll go over, try to pull things out as we go. But first, I wanted to read a series of Old Testament verses. One of the things that this audience in Hebrews has is obviously a very thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. The author is constantly quoting from the Psalms. And in fact, it took a while for me to pull these quotations out because I'm not familiar with them, but they would have been. So I want to, like, they would have recognized, you know, like at my family, we'll be talking to each other, and in the middle of a sentence, we'll quote a quotable movie. It just fits right in, you know. And everybody knows exactly what we're quoting. They recognize it. But that would have been the same for them. And I want to go and read those passages in the Old Testament. And then we'll read in chapter 1, and then we'll identify them. And that's really the perspective that those readers had. These are like the Israelites' bathroom verses that they would have had, okay? Written where they could see it when they were brushing their teeth. And let's go to 2 Samuel 7, verses 12, for starters. 2 Samuel 7, 12. This is the prophet Nathan the Lord is speaking to David through the prophet Nathan, and this is where he sets up his throne and sets up his kingdom. We can start in verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Let's back up. In verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, speaking to David, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And then down to verse 15. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. This is one of the great initiating promises of God to David. And this is, again, in a time where the kings of Israel were coming up and going down. But he has a promise here that David's seed will be established forever, the seed of David, which is Jesus Christ. How about Psalm 2, verse 7? This messianic psalm. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Very similar language. The Lord is saying, this is my son. This is the Son of God. Psalm 45. Again, a messianic psalm. Psalm 45. So this would be a very familiar passage about the established throne of God. Starting in maybe verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh. We'll stop there in verse 7. So God's throne is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. In Psalm 102, starting in 25, of old thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. And then in Psalm 110, and this is the last one we'll turn to. Psalm 110, another messianic psalm. This is David. I guess you could say it's David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of mine enemies. David is saying, the Lord, David's Lord, said unto my Lord, sit thou at thy right hand. The Lord is referring, is talking about the Son of God, and David, and that's David's offspring. David looks at him, or Jesus says in Matthew 22, the Spirit of David says, he looks down and says, that actually is my Lord. So that's totally backwards, right? David's offspring would look up and say, that's, the hierarchy goes the other direction. Like you would look at your father and say, that's, he's Lord. David here is saying that the Son of David is David's Lord. Okay, that may seem strange to just blow through those, but those are going to come up in this chapter. And I guess the point is that when they pop up, those familiar passages of the coming Messiah would have been so familiar. And the author of Hebrews is bringing those in and attaching them to the person of Jesus. So let's start in chapter 1 of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So God, people, God has been speaking to us for forever through the prophets in diverse ways. But now, there's a new way of communication, and that is through his Son, the Son of God. And then it's like he goes through this very dense set of credentials. Like, God is speaking to us now from his Son, and here's why you should pay attention. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholds all things by the word of his power, by himself purged our sins, and is now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and being made so much better than the angels, which then the rest of the chapter is identifying, is comparing him to those chapters. So, you know, I was thinking, you know, often, if I want to, let's say we're doing a resume here, it's almost kind of like that, and we're listing out our credentials, and there's, you know, any one of these is, I mean, he's the Son of God, but it's just kind of like he's throwing these in there. You know, he also made the worlds, and ours might be something like, is pretty good at Microsoft Word, you know. I mean, here's the reason you should pay it. Here's the things I have done or who I am that give me the authority, why you should listen to me. And so let's just spend a little bit of time on these. Number one, by whom also he made the worlds. I feel like the word of God who made the worlds, this whole topic to me is like the Gulf of Mexico. It's a big deal, and I'm just gonna splash right in the shore and then run right back onto the beach. Okay, but y'all just follow with this for me just for a second. So he says, "By whom also he made the worlds." We know that God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1. So God made the world. And we know he made the world by speaking. He made the world through the word. He said, let there be light. He spoke. And now often when I'm trying to think about this in my head, I can tend to, like I want to have everything into really neat theological categories, like little Lego bricks. And the problem is when I need to stretch and twist and flex to get my head around this stuff, Lego doesn't do it. And these little categories we have, they just break. So we just put those aside, and we're just gonna read what the Bible says to us. So we know that God made the world, and we know that God made the world by speaking. And I'll give you an example of the Lego. You might say, well, how in the world did his voice go anywhere? You know, you can't hear anything in space. You have to have air for sound waves to travel on, and the air wasn't made yet. All right, that's what I'm talking about. That's not helpful. Okay, and then we go to John 1, and it says, in the beginning, starts the same way, the same beginning, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And I can still start to follow that, because I do have these categories of the Trinity. There's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Son is also the Word. But again, we put these aside for a second. And then it says in John 1, later down, it says, and the Word of God was made flesh. And that's really where it just, it doesn't, that's just where we just sort of sing a praise of, you know, of worship, right? The Word of God, God made the world, and he spoke it into existence. And then John tells us that the world was made by the Word of God. And the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. That was the same flesh wrapped around the body of Jesus of Nazareth. The same flesh that came out of Mary. And so, was Jesus there? I don't know. That doesn't matter. Here's maybe what that does mean for us, aside from giving us a little bit of a headache, or giving me a bit of a headache. Here's what that does mean. God communicates through his Word. Everything that God wants to say about himself to us. I was talking to Andrew about this. Everything that God wants to reveal of himself to humanity can be found by looking at the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. So, this author says, right at the beginning, by whom also he made the worlds. And again, he's speaking to a people who are turning away from Jesus and turning back to an Old Testament system. Next, who being the brightness of his glory. You know, I was thinking about on the Mount Sinai when Moses asked God, show me your glory. And he said, can't do it. He said, show me your glory. And he said, okay, I'll put you behind this rock and I'll just show you a little bitty bit of my glory. And the result of the glory of God, the expression of the glory of God, was brightness. I mean, Moses came down off the mount and his face, after seeing the glory of God, was shining so brightly he had to cover it. That's the first thing that came into my mind. There's a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about even Jesus, like when he's mentioned in Luke, at the beginning of Luke, when it's talking about the day spring on high which had visited us. It talks about Jesus when he went through Galilee at the very beginning, through Nephilim, and it said there that the people which sat in darkness saw a great light spring up. Okay, so there's a brightness to the Son of God. There's a brightness to Jesus. He is the brightness of God's glory. God's glory, however God's glory is expressed, it is Jesus. He's the brightness of the glory. It's fun to think about. He's the express image of his person. That basically means he is the exact expression of the substance. So he's not a duplicate or a copy, but he is God. He's of the nature of God. Upholding all things by the word of his power. There's a phrase in one of the Psalms that says, I bear up the pillars of it, referring to the earth. It's this beautiful image of God. See, not only did he create the world, but he is still here upholding it and bearing it up. He's a sustainer of it. And then he goes to salvation. He says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And I think this is a reference to later on, he goes into great comparison to Jesus and the priests. But there was no place for the priest to sit. Their work was never done, right? And so he says here immediately, he by himself purged our sins and then sat down. Okay, and then in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In the rest of this chapter, he compares Jesus, he compares God to the angels. So why is God better than the angels? He says, it's interesting, he says he's made so much better than the angels. Later in Hebrews, it says he was made a little lower than the angels. He took on the Son of Man and was made, in a way, lower than the angels. Angels are definitely they're a high form of being. In a sense, they're a higher form of being than man is. But he was made better than the angels. So why is he made better than the angels? He says, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. The Son of God is better than the angels because he has a better name than the angels. And then he says, for which of the angels, said he any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And I've already forgotten. We read these earlier, but I've already forgotten because I didn't grow up reading them and being told them in my bedtime stories and then seeing them written on the bathroom like they all did. But that's a direct quote from Psalm 2. So there are many sons of, there are many, the Son of God, when in Psalm 2, when he says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, there are, Adam is referred to as the Son of God. Those saints who believe by faith are referred to as sons of God by faith in Christ. But this, being begotten of God, being called the Son of God by being begotten of him, refers to him having the nature of God. So this is a direct, he's calling him the Son of God, and it goes back to him being God because he has the nature of God. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. In verse 6, he says, and again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, quote, and let all the angels of God worship him. And in verse 7, he says, and of the angels, he saith, quote, this is quoting from Psalm 104. We didn't read this one earlier. It's quoting from Psalm 104. So what has he said of the angels? He said, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Angels must have been held in high esteem in the Old Testament. I don't know what it means that the angels were ministers of flame of fire. I know that in Deuteronomy, when the law is given, when God gives the law, there's fiery language there. And then it tells us in Acts, and it tells us in, I think, Galatians, that the angels delivered the law, actually, through that. And then I thought about, in the Garden of Eden, the angels are guarding the entrance and they have swords of fire. There's fiery, intense descriptors of these angels. They're called his ministers, a flame of fire. So no doubt these are impressive, and there's a temptation to hold them in high esteem, even higher than the Son of God. There's, I don't remember what the passage is, but it may have been in Galatians where he's rebuking them, or warning them against the worshiping of angels. But at the end of the day, they're ministers of flaming fire, but they're ministers. So he says, of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, quoting again, I think this is from the Samuel passage, he quotes, unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. He continues to quote, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's not the Psalm one. That may be, that was a quote from Psalm, not the Samuel passage. So he's saying to these people, the angels are intense, but they are ministers. They're servants. So would you rather have the servants or the son? In verse 10, "And thou, Lord," in the beginning, again, direct quote from the Psalms, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth." This is an appeal to his power in creation again. "And the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall fail not." I love thinking about, if you were reading this psalm, that entire three verses is a direct quote from the Psalms. I love thinking about that. As they were reading this, they would immediately know, oh, he's quoting now. He's not reading. I really do. I'd love to like get a copy of the book of Hebrews where all the quotes from the Old Testament were in a different font or a different color so we could identify them, because I don't have that advantage. But that's really neat to think about. What he's doing is saying all these messianic passages that talked about your Messiah, the one you're... Listen, Andrew sent me a... he sent us... Well, you remember this, John. I think you got it. He sent us a thumbnail in Jerusalem of people at the New Year singing, and they were singing and still waiting about the coming of the Messiah in 2020. And it was... I just thought, that's amazing. So they still have this anticipation, just like they did here, of the coming Messiah. And this author is saying he's bringing that home and connecting it to the person of Jesus. And in this comparison, he's saying, better than the angels. Verse 13, again, direct quote, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" And that's the end of chapter 1. And that's not really fair to end there, because chapter 2 starts with therefore. So he takes all of chapter 1 and then does something with it. And we could just read the first few verses. I was really just wanting to talk about chapter 1 tonight. But he says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us that heard him?" So he launches right into chapter 2 with more comparisons to the angels. But that is essentially a high-level overview of just my rough draft notes of chapter 1 of Hebrews, which is basically God used to speak to us in many ways the Old Testament, but now he's spoken to us by his Son. Here are God's credentials. We could spend forever in those. And then a comparison to Jesus, to the angels, pulling directly from the Old Testament. And again, his encouragement to these saints is, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than all these things. So I hope that's been a blessing to you, and maybe not confusing, and hopefully helpful. Thank you.